Today we're going to be in 1 John chapter 3. But as we've studied the book of 1 John over these last couple weeks, it's 10-week series total, we've dealt with a lot of things. And John was writing to some young Christians. He was giving them kind of the nuts and bolts, the foundations of their faith to help them understand who they are in Christ and then how they should appropriately respond if they say they're Christians, what their life should be marked by, what they should look like. And in these chapters, we deal with a lot of different things. I mean, it talks about some ethical things and how we care for one another. It talks about some theological things. There's so many good things that it deals with. And today's passage talks about, yet again, in the book of 1 John, some of the most important things in all of life. This passage is going to talk about love. It's going to talk about hate. It's going to talk about the hope that we have in Christ and how we appropriately respond. In fact, I'll give you the outline in advance, and then we're going to kind of unpack it together. And so what we're going to see in these verses, verses 11 through 24, is that John's going to give us a story of hate. Then he's going to kind of flip the coin and contrast that to a picture of real love. He's going to show us some appropriate ways to respond, give us a call to respond. And then this chapter closes where it ends with a promise of hope. So I want to walk through that together, and we're going to read together in 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 24. So follow along with me. It says this: "For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who is of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderers have eternal life abiding in them. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he's given us." This is a great passage, and it's one that probably steps on our toes a little bit. And we see John address love and hate, talks about hope. He tells us how we should respond. And so I want to start in this passage, really where he starts in these first few verses, and he tells us a familiar story. And he tells us a story about hate. This is one that you know well if you've ever read the book of Genesis, because this is a story that goes back to the very first family in all of history. It goes back to Adam and Eve and their children. And the story of hate that John gives us is about Cain and Abel. This is such a hard picture for us to read about because it deals with some of the most intricate parts of our lives, the closest and most intimate relationships we have. It's about two brothers. Here's how the story goes. If you look on with me in the screen, Genesis chapter 4 says this: "Now Adam had sexual relations with his wife, Eve, and she became pregnant. When she gave birth to Cain, she said, 'With the Lord's help, I've produced a man.' Later, she gave birth to his brother and named him Abel. When they grew up, Abel became a shepherd, while Cain cultivated the ground. When it was time for the harvest, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. Abel also brought a gift, the best of the firstborn lambs from his flock. The Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but he did not accept Cain and his gift. This made Cain very angry. He looked dejected. "Why are you so angry?" the Lord asked Cain. "Why do you look so dejected? You will be accepted if you do what is right, but if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and become its master." One day, Cain suggested to his brother, "Let's go out into the fields." When they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. This story with Cain and Abel is a troubling one. This is the very first family, and don't you think maybe Adam and Eve, after committing sin in the garden, realized just how devastating sin can be? They already had to deal with the consequences of their sin, and now we're only one generation down. And the sin nature that was passed down had now led to murder. We talked a few weeks ago, and I said that sin takes you farther than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, and costs you more than you're willing to pay. I bet you Adam and Eve could tell you that that is absolutely true. And you see hate rise up. What was the difference between Cain and Abel, and why was there so much hatred? When you read this and you're thinking, well, Cain still brought some kind of worship, right? He brought something to God. But if you catch the verses here, it says Cain presented some crops, but the difference in verse 4 is Abel brought a gift, the best of the firstborn lambs from his flock. See, this wasn't about bringing an offering. This was about the heart. Cain was withholding in some sense, or as I heard my pastor say growing up, he kind of flipped God a coin. He gave him a tip, where Abel made a sacrifice. He gave from his best, and this was about the heart. It wasn't even necessarily that Cain brought less to God than Abel did, but in his heart, he was withholding. And it showed that his worship wasn't in the proper place. And see, Abel made the right kind of gift. Cain did not. And Cain got jealous. And he let hatred breed in his heart to the point that he led his brother out into a field and he put him to death. It's interesting that John gives us this story in this passage. Kind of kick off what he's going to talk about in a moment. About love, because he's talking about such a terrible picture of hate and what hate does to our hearts. And I think a lot of times what we do when we read a passage like this is we're like, man, that's really bad stuff, but that's a story from the past, and or that's a story about other people. But I think what 1 John's giving all of us an opportunity to do is take a hard look in the mirror, because maybe what John's doing is he's calling out our own hatred in our hearts. And a great question for you to wrestle with this week might be, God, where do I kind of let hatred fester and infect my heart? Where am I marked more by hatred than I am love? In what ways am I like Cain? It gives us the opportunity to look in the mirror. I mean, I think that's come to such a light in these days with the recent school shooting, or you name any political issue. And even us as followers of Jesus Christ, the way we air out our opinions and place ourselves over others, there's no grace. And what we're essentially telling people, man, if you don't hold to my view, you must hate children and want to kill them. Or if you hold to my view, you never want to protect yourself and listen, we can make this about so many different issues, but that's just the most recent one, and I'm not trying to be political or anything like that, but you see how it comes out. And then what we do is, on social media, we air out our opinions in such a forceful way where we're essentially flipping off the world, and we don't want to tell them that we love Jesus because we've already expressed how much hate we have toward them in the words that we choose to use. And maybe today, 1 John is giving us the opportunity to look in the mirror and help us realize where we have become more like Cain than people who are marked by the grace of Jesus Christ. See, we're supposed to be people who are marked by love. That does not mean we don't express our opinions. That does not mean we don't speak truth. But we have a Savior who, John tells us, was full of grace and truth. It is offensive to tell people that they will go to hell if they don't come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. but it's also the most loving thing we can possibly do. So there is a tension that we can balance when it comes to the weight of truth while showing grace. See, Cain couldn't handle that. He couldn't handle the fact that his brother had a better offering than him. A lot of us can't handle when people have different views than us. And this story of hate is maybe a picture of our own lives. But then he turns the coin over. And what John gives us here is a picture of love. In verses 16 through 18, he shows us a picture of love. He ends 15 saying, if you hate, you're a murderer. And that's directly to us. If you hate, you're like Cain. Because his example of a murderer is Cain. And then he tells us that if we hate, we're like Cain, we're murderers. But then in verse 16, he turns the coin over. And here's how he puts it. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods, sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And so verses 17 and 18 start to tell us how we're supposed to show love, but the picture of love, the example that we get, is Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. He says this, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Sounds a whole lot like what Jesus said in John 15. Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another. How are we supposed to do that? Read the rest of the verse. As I have loved you, we love one another based on what Jesus has shown us. And he says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. The picture of love that we get in 1 John chapter 3 is a picture of sacrifice, that Jesus was willing to go to death on a cross for sinful people like you and me, and he would lay his life down for us, a picture of love. It reminds me of what God's word tells us in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You think of that verse, and then I want you to compare and contrast for a second who Cain was and what Cain did. Because we have a Savior who so loved the world that he gave his life for us. You have Cain that so hated his brother that he took his life from him. See, John's giving us a picture of the exact opposite of what Cain was. Not someone who takes life because of hatred, but someone who offers life through his own death, Jesus Christ. Paul put it this way, God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, while we were enemies of God, while we didn't know God, while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. See, this is a picture of love. This is a beautiful picture of sacrifice, that Jesus lay his life down for us. And then in verses 17 and 18, this is what he tells us that we're supposed to emulate. This is the kind of sacrifice and love that we are supposed to have, right? By this we know love, that he laid his life down for us, and then we ought to be willing to do the same. Verse 17, if we have resources to help take care of other people's needs, then we're supposed to use those resources to serve their needs, not withhold them. He says, if we don't do that, God's love doesn't really abide in us. We're selfish, essentially, is what he's telling us. And then in verse 18, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. In other words, do something about your love. But it all starts with the example of Christ. The basis of our love is an understanding of and our experience of the love of Jesus Christ. That's the basis of our ability to love as Christians. And so what we're supposed to do now is to be a reflection of Christ to the world. That when the world looks at us, what do they see? They're supposed to see Jesus. That's why when we studied just a few months ago, we talked about Matthew 5, that we're supposed to let our light so shine before men so that they can see our good works. Why? To build our own kingdom? No, he says, so that you may glorify your Father in heaven, or so that you can put the magnifying glass on Jesus with your life. We're supposed to be a mirror. We're supposed to be a reflection to the world of what Jesus has done in us. In other words, if we've experienced grace, our lives have been transformed by grace and love. When people look at us, that's what they should see in Christ. They should see grace and they should see love. This is what sets us apart. In the Christian worldview, this is what sets us apart, that we are trying to mirror what we've experienced in Christ. But the biggest turnoff to the world is when what we say we are and what we actually do don't line up. Any music theory folks in the room probably heard of these two words before. There's consonance and there's dissonance. See, what consonance is, as you heard the ladies singing before, is when you have notes that are played against each other or sang against each other, and when they come together, they make something beautiful. They make harmony. They make a sound that is pleasant to the ear. You can tell that they belong together when they're played together. Dissonance is when you have notes that are played against each other that, when they're played against each other, almost make a phantom tone that's out there that bothers your mind because you know that they don't belong together. It troubles your ears when you hear them. That's what dissonance is. See, unfortunately, the easiest way for us to turn off the world to Jesus Christ is to live lives that are dissonant. We say we're one thing, but when they actually examine our lives, we live differently. But what we want to strive for is consonance, a life of harmony, that what we say and what we do, they match up. That's what we're longing for. That's the picture of love that Jesus gives us. Hey, I'm going to lay my own life down for you, and now you're a picture to the world. How are you a picture to the world? By the way you lay your life down for others, by the way you sacrificially serve others. And that's the picture that we really want to see make sense to the world. What we say we are in Christ and what we actually do. And hopefully we can give the world that kind of picture. Maybe in a lot of ways, this video I want to show you today is what it actually looks like. Maybe we were not showing the right kind of picture in reality to who we're supposed to be. Check this out.
Now that this just in, police officers in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, were asking people to be on the lookout for a man who robbed the store. And I think we do have his description. We take that. Let's take his description. Okay. This is the guy they wanted to have people in Pennsylvania to be out on the lookout for. He's got a nose and a hair that goes like that. He's wearing a hat at the time of this particular crime. It's kind of a chin that comes down to almost a point. Stands about 5 or 4 inches tall. There it is. Get a good look for yourself. Oh, and now I'm getting word that police actually caught this guy, thanks to the sketch, no doubt. So, here's a picture of the real sketch that led to his arrest. It's uncanny. The guy on the left is now charged with 2 counts of theft. He's being held in the Lancaster jail. And I say, give that sketch artist a rip.
This wouldn't be so funny, except it's a real sketch.
That was actually the sketch that police sent out to the good folks in the podcast. And, hey, to their credit, they came
through. You.
Minus the hat.
You obviously get the picture. I appreciate that video. You get the picture, right? When it doesn't line up, it doesn't make sense. Those pictures didn't make a whole lot of sense. When people go around saying they are followers of Jesus Christ, but don't actually live a life marked by grace and the love that Christ has shown us, the pictures don't make sense. That story of hate points us to this picture of love in Christ. And now we get a call to respond. In the middle of this passage where he starts with hate and he starts to talk about Christ's love, he weaves in and out. It's a little bit different than last week, because last week when Tim talked through this passage and you read it, it kind of felt a little troubling maybe for some of you, because you think, well, wait, are we supposed to be perfect? Well, no, that's the whole point of the grace thing. We know that we are desperate to have the love of God made manifest in our lives. We know that we're desperate to see the death of Christ appropriated for our sins. We know that we need that. And so the challenge Tim, I think, gave you guys last week, I don't know, I was at home with the baby, but what I heard he said was that it's not that God expects us to be sinless, but he expects us to sin less. That if we're truly in Christ, we're different. We're trying to make a difference. We're trying to be the difference in the world in which we live. And see, that's where John takes us now. What does that difference look like? And he gives us a call of response in this passage. Verse 19, he says, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. Our hearts condemn us, but God is greater than our heart. And if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." So in this call to response here, and really you can include verse 18 there where it says we're supposed to not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. There's two specific things that John gives us. He talks about prayer here, and then he talks about action. He talks about prayer in verse 22. He says, we ask, whatever we ask. And this is his way of talking about prayer, because throughout the letter in 1 John, he talks about it this way. When we ask God, and he says, whatever we ask, we receive from him. Prayer is our way of expressing faith in God. See, when you pray, you're showing faith in God because you're acknowledging that God exists. So even the act of prayer is an opportunity for you to express faith. But prayer is also where we show our dependence on God. When you pray, you're reminded that God is God and you're not, that you need him to meet your needs, and that you're desperately needing him to come through, that he's the one who's going to serve you in that way. So that's where you express your dependence on him, how much you need him, maybe some specific requests and things that you want to bring before him. But prayer is also where we cultivate our relationship with God. Prayer is our way of communicating back to him. He's given us his word. He gives us the body of Christ. He gives us his spirit who lives in us. He gives us so many ways that he communicates to us. And our way of responding is through worship and through prayer. It's where we talk to God, where we have communion with God. And what John tells us here in verse 22 is that we're supposed to ask. And we're supposed to pray. We're supposed to seek him. Our hearts are supposed to be laid bare before him. In verse 19 and 20, it tells us that. And so, what is this supposed to look like? And maybe for some of you, you've heard verse 22 kind of twisted. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. See, a lot of people want to make that verse about kind of a prosperity gospel type of thing. Like, hey, you know, if I can keep God happy, then maybe he'll give me a bunch of stuff. Right? And so if I'm on the ins in my relationship with God and not on the outs, like if I ask for that Ferrari that I've been longing for, like maybe God will come through. Or if I'm looking for that perfect spouse, maybe God's going to deliver, or all those different things. We kind of start to look at God, and we approach God like he's the genie from Aladdin, and we're trying to keep him on our side. And that's not what John is talking about at all when he says, whatever we ask, we receive from him, because you got to read the rest of the verse. The rest of the verse says, whatever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. When he tells us to ask and what we receive, he's doing so from an understanding that we care more about God's kingdom than our own kingdom. We care more about what Jesus is doing on this earth to redeem people to himself, to accomplish his plan and his purposes, than we do about our own plan, our own desires. It's about putting him first. That's why when Jesus taught us to pray, I think this is in complete harmony with what John says here when he says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, or your name is holy. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? It sounds a little bit like if we keep his commandments, do what pleases him, we're putting him first. Or even when Jesus, I mean, he wants to meet our needs, right? John 6 tells us that as well. But it's about his kingdom first. That's why in Matthew 6, he says that we want to put his kingdom first, and we seek his righteousness first, that we're going to live for him, and we're going to put him above all things. And then we trust that he's able to give us the added things. He's able to give us the abundant life that he promised. He's good to come through on his promise to his people. But we seek him first, and we put him first, his kingdom, his righteousness, his will, his plans. And see, prayer is our way of expressing that. And prayer is so vital. When we go to God in prayer, we do so every time, just as we did when we first came into a relationship with Christ. Colossians 2 put it this way, therefore, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. How did you receive Jesus as Lord? You came to Jesus through repentance, realizing you needed a Savior to forgive you of your sins, and faith, believing that he could do that. Just as you received him, repentance and faith, so walk in him. And that's what our prayer life should look like. People who've received Christ as Lord and Savior, and then we respond by living a life of continual repentance and continual faith, expressing our dependence on him, cultivating a relationship with him. And John tells us here we pray. But he doesn't just tell us to pray. He tells us that we've got to do something about it. He tells us that we got to do something about it. He calls us to action. When I think of action, I think of it in a variety of ways. I think about it in terms of obedience. This passage says to keep his commandments, obedience. I think of it in terms of serving. How can I meet the needs of other people around me? How can I serve the people that God has put in my life? Or how can I make a difference in this world that God has placed me in? I also think of it in terms of giving. Maybe giving of your talents, your time, but absolutely of your finances as well. If God has blessed you financially, what do you do with your money to be a good steward of it, to be a blessing to other people? If God's gifted you with very specific gifts and talents, how are you using those things to be an encouragement to the world around you? And are you obeying the commands of Christ? Because that sounds a whole lot like what he's saying here. He's saying we keep his commandments and we do what pleases him. We do. As followers of Christ, we don't just believe. We do something about what we believe. It affects the way we live. And that's why he says in verse 18, it's not just saying we love, word or talk, but he says it's in deed and in truth. It's the way we carry out that love in this world. Again, our example for this is in Christ. Paul got this in the book of Ephesians. He puts it this way. Therefore, be imitators of God. Mimic God to this world that needs to see him as beloved children and walk in love. We're doing something about our faith. But here's our example. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. See, we're called to do something with our faith. We're called to make a difference, whether through obedience, serving, or giving. And see, this is what the world is looking to see. Are we people who just say we're Christians, or do we actually act like Jesus and show Jesus? My friend Barry, who is an artist and a pastor, you've heard us say this quote all the time. This is from one of his journals he just did. He put this quote that we talk about a lot. Your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks more than your talk talks. And this is what I really love about this passage, because I think this is a good summary of it. Barry's got like 100 journals where he doodles. And if any of you have been in our elementary kids' side, he drew that freehand on an architecture board. He's a pretty gifted artist, but this is the quote that he lives by. Your walk talks, you can say you're a Christian, but your talk talks, right? You can actually live this thing out. You can just say it or you can do something with it, but your walk talks more than your talk talks. People need to know that you're a follower of Christ by what you say, but they need to see you're a follower of Christ by how you live. Reminds me of a quote that I heard years ago, and maybe something that we can ask ourselves today. If you were accused of being a follower of Jesus Christ, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Are you following Jesus that boldly that your walk is talking to the world in which you live? Are you making a difference? And so we try to emulate Christ through prayer, through action. But what John gives us at the end of this passage is something that every single one of us needs today. He gives us a promise of hope. So he gives us that picture of love after the story of hate with Cain and Abel. He gives us some ways we can respond, but then he lands the chapter here with an encouraging word for us. And here's what he says, verses 23 and 24. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he's given us. This chapter ends with a promise of hope, and he's talking about the Holy Spirit. See, the very best gift that God has given us after the forgiveness of sins is not necessarily the body of Christ, even though the church is awesome. It's not necessarily all the other common graces that we experience. The very best gift that God has given us is his Holy Spirit. It's the truth that God has come to take residence in your soul. God lives in believers, and that is the best gift that he could give us. Why is that a good gift? Because it means that we're never alone. We're never alone. In our most difficult days, God is with us. Even in our best days, God is celebrating with us. When we need comforted, his Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us, is a comforter. And his Holy Spirit's also an advocate. So when Satan tries to accuse you of who you were outside of Christ, or your own sin tries to condemn you, it's the Holy Spirit of God that reminds you that you are forgiven and free. The Holy Spirit is a promise of hope to us. It's a reminder of God's love for us. It's a reminder of God's care for his children. It's a reminder that he will never leave us. Paul talks about it in Romans 5. He says, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. He goes on in Romans 8, talking about how we're children of God. He says, we've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but we've received a spirit of adoption as sons, as daughters, by which we cry, Abba, Daddy, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. On those days that we wonder, are we truly children of God? It's the Spirit of God living in us that reminds us. And I don't know about you, but I need that reminder every day that I'm one of his children. John would talk about this in just a chapter later. We'll be in this in the next couple weeks. In verse 13 of chapter 4, he says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. God has been generous to us. And one of the ways we most clearly experience his generosity is through his Holy Spirit. I have a 4-year-old son named Cade. Some of you get to be around him from time to time. Cade's he's a blast to be around. And sometimes I'll take him shopping with me to the stores. We'll go maybe do a grocery run or whatever we've got going on. And one of the things I've started to tell Cade is, hey, when you're with dad at the store or we go places, you need to stay by my side. I want you to be by my side. I don't want to lose you in the store. And we've started teaching him that, and he's trying to stay with me because, you know, you get with small kids, they get a little distracted, right? And so what I've started to do now, just to kind of reinforce this, you can call CPS if you want, but what I started to do is when we go to stores and I notice that he kind of gets distracted and he kind of loses me, he's a step or two back, I duck in and hide in an aisle. Not for that long, okay? But I duck in and hide, and there he goes. And once he realizes, sometimes it takes him a minute to realize I'm not there anymore, but he'll start calling out for me. He'll start looking all over the place and wondering where I went. And then usually I'll try and jump out and scare him a little bit, but I'll jump out and then I'll ask him, what happened? What happened? Where'd you go? He confesses he stopped paying attention to where he was or whatever. But I get on his level and I remind him, listen, son, as best I can, I will always be here for you. You don't have to worry that your dad's not going to look for you or try and care for you, but I want you to stay by my side. That's what I think of when I think of what he says here about the Holy Spirit at the end of this chapter. It's a reminder to us that God has never left us. God cares about us. Even when we try and stray or we struggle in our relationship with him, you know what the promise of hope is? I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Holy Spirit of God is always with us. So how will we respond? I want to give you a couple questions to maybe kick around, because you walk into this room, maybe the person sitting next to you is dealing with something totally different than what you're processing through in your life right now. So here's a couple questions that you can wrestle with, and maybe pick the one that you most need to respond to today and dwell on it for a few minutes. But here they are. First, I want to maybe encourage you this week to ask a spouse, family member, or friend, in what ways do you see inconsistencies in what I say and what I do? I know that's a hard question to ask somebody, but invite them into your life and let them tell you, you know, what ways do you see dissonance in my life where what I say and what I do don't match up? And also, let me encourage you, if you're the person they ask, to be kind, because that's a vulnerable thing for somebody to ask. But also give them an answer. One of the most loving things you can do is to maybe give them some things that they need to work on, by God's grace, grow in. Second question, maybe way for you to apply this passage. I want you to maybe consider how you can engage the spiritual discipline of prayer with more commitment and enjoyment. When you see John talk about prayer here and throughout the passage, man, that's often a tough subject for us, because maybe we haven't been regularly praying. And so maybe this week you can consider how to engage the spiritual discipline of prayer with more commitment and more enjoyment. If you need help with that, we would love to have those discussions with you to help you grow in that, maybe to get on a plan or to get that scheduled in your life, or to give you some tools to help you grow in your prayer life. But he clearly tells us in this passage to ask, to communicate, to have relationship. So maybe you need to grow in the discipline of prayer. Third, maybe for you, prayer's going well, or you kind of feel good about this, but maybe something you need to consider is there an action you can take right now in order to be a doer and not just a hearer, right? Like James talks about, is there an action you can take right now in order to be a doer and not just a hearer of God's word? In other words, when he tells us in this passage, hey, if you have and you're able to meet someone's needs in verse 17, if you have the world's goods and you see a brother in need, yet you close your heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Maybe a way for you to grow today is to take a step of action, to try and find someone's needs to meet and to serve them. Maybe it's through giving, maybe it's through serving, maybe it's just through an act of obedience to Christ. But maybe today the best thing for you to do is to take an action step. And then last, I want you to consider, if you're here and you don't have a relationship with Christ, have you ever placed your faith in Jesus? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? And my question for you is this: if not, why not now? When you approach a passage of scripture like this that tells us that Jesus died in your place and he was willingly crucified for you, he laid his life down for you, why not now consider the sacrifice that Jesus made for you so that you could have eternal life, that he died so that you could live? Wrestle with that question this week. And maybe if we can help you take a step of faith for you to come into a relationship with Christ, if you're hearing all this stuff about a life marked by grace and a life marked by love, and you're thinking, I don't know if I have that, why not now come into a relationship with the one who gives so much grace and has showed you incomparable love? Jesus Christ loves you. And he died for you. Why not now?